In America, we have our own way of doing it. We spend millions of dollars on campaigning, polling, focus groups, advertising, and primaries. And then we spend more millions of dollars on more campaigning, more polling, more focus groups, more advertising, and then we have an election. That's how we go about choosing leaders in America. Now, this stands in direct contrast to an incident that's recorded in the first chapter of the book of Acts, where the followers of Jesus used a slightly different method in filling a vacancy in leadership. Well, how did they do it? How did they fill the void in leadership? Well, you might say they rolled the dice. There was no expense at all. It was free. No campaigning, no polling, no focus groups, no advertising, no primaries, no election. Sounds like a dumb idea, doesn't it? But maybe in this particular situation, maybe it was really a good idea to roll the dice. Let me explain. By turning in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. After a 40-day period in which Jesus appeared to his disciples multiple times after he rose from the grave. After that period of visiting with them, and just before he was ready to ascend after those 40 days, he gave them some careful instructions. Remember Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5? Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Once the Holy Spirit arrived, then they could begin their mission. And their mission is the last thing that Jesus emphasized to them, the last thing that he told them before he ascended into heaven. What was their mission? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. This was the mission that they were to carry on. This is also the same mission that we are continuing to carry on today. As we noticed last week, the followers of Jesus responded to his instruction with faith and obedience. They waited in Jerusalem exactly like they told them to do. We not only learned that they waited, but last week we also learned about how they waited. What did they do while they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come so they could begin their mission? We know that their waiting was basically more active than passive. Remember what characterized their waiting? These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So we had the followers of Jesus gathered together. They included the 11 surviving original disciples. We learned last week it also included Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some other unnamed women. Also, the brothers of Jesus were there, and many other followers of Jesus were there as well. And what they did while they were waiting was they devoted themselves to prayer. It was an ongoing thing. They were preparing for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and the best thing they could think of to do was to pray, just like Jesus had taught them to pray, including to pray for the Holy Spirit. They were aware of their own weakness. They were aware of the magnitude of this mission. I mean, what would you do if you knew that, you know, it wasn't too long ago, at least for some of the people in that room, that they kind of distanced themselves from the Lord when he was at the cross. Some were there, but others were over here. And they knew their weakness. Even somebody like Peter, who denied the Lord three times, he was well aware of his weakness. And then he's thinking about the magnitude of this mission. He had trouble being willing to identify with Jesus in a courtyard at night around a fire. Would he be able to do it to the furthest parts of the earth? They knew their weakness. They knew the enormity of the mission. And I think that's what drove them. In sobriety and humility, it drove them to pray. Now, what Luke does is he goes on and he tells us about one particular incident that took place during that 10-day period. We'll talk about why we know it's 10 days next week. During that 10-day period between the time Jesus ascended and the time the Spirit came. This incident happened when 120 of them were all gathered in that upper room. This is what happened. Verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." He'll identify what scripture had to be fulfilled when we get to verse 20. But he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." Peter continues to be the most vocal and most influential of the apostles. His past failure of denying the Lord did not negate his ongoing commitment. For him, it was a terrible, tragic period, but it didn't keep him derailed. He experienced divine forgiveness. You can see that in John chapter 21 in the interaction between Jesus and Peter as Jesus reaffirms the mission that he has for him. And it seems that the other people also still continued to have confidence that God was at work in and through Peter, because you get the sense through the early chapters of Acts that Peter remains the leading human figure, and that the other believers still are confident that God is at work in him and through him. We'll see that as we go through. There's 120 of them gathered. The same people who are mentioned in verse 14 are probably there. Plus other followers, maybe some of the 70 or the 72 who were sent out by Jesus in Luke chapter 10. So about 120 people are all gathered together. Peter addresses them about a void that was created due to the departure of Judas. Before addressing the solution, Peter wants them to know that this defection by Judas, the betrayal by Judas, this wasn't a surprise to God, who responded by saying, "Oh no, now what do I do?" He wants them to know that everything has been going according to plan, and that is really comforting to know that. Jesus told them that even on the eve of his death, while they were celebrating Passover together. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 18, we read, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9, pointing to Judas in his act of betrayal. Just as David was betrayed, so Jesus would betray. It was all going according to plan. And that's pretty sad when you consider the part that Judas was given in terms of being numbered among the 12. "For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." He was privileged to share in this wonderful ministry, had all this exposure to Jesus. And yet he betrayed the the only hope of the world, the only hope that he had. Now, since Luke doesn't record the death of Judas in his gospel, Luke probably wants to let Theophilus know. Theophilus is the recipient of this second volume of Acts as well. He probably wants to let Theophilus know what happened to Judas. So he does so in this parenthetical statement in verses 18 and 19. This is what Luke adds for the benefit of Theophilus. Now this man, he's talking about Judas the betrayer, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. The key points that he's emphasizing here for Theophilus are this. Judas bought a field with the money he got paid to betray Jesus. His body fell and it burst open. And the field that he died in was called the Field of Blood. It was located just south of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, where it was known for not only rocks but also clay. It was a place where many of the potters would get their clay for their pottery. So that's his summary of the death of Judas. Matthew also has an account of the death of Judas, and this is the way his account reads. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together with the money, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Now, people have read these different accounts through the years, and they've noticed there are some differences in the accounts of the death of Judas. It's often been pointed out that there's a difference in the purchaser of the land, and there's a difference in the cause of death. First of all, regarding the difference in the purchaser of land, Luke says Judas bought the land and Matthew says that the chief priest bought the land. And that difference is easily resolved by understanding that it was Judas's money that bought the land. He returned the money and the chief priest took the money, and really in his name, using his money, they went ahead and purchased the land. So there's not really a conflict there. Regarding the cause of death, there is a difference that's often led to lots of discussion. Matthew identifies the cause of his death as hanging. What Luke seems to refer to is what happened after his death. And the picture is usually portrayed as Judas hung himself, either when they were trying to cut him down or the rope broke after his death and his swollen, distended body fell to the ground and it split open and it made quite a messy scene. But I don't think Luke is saying that it became a field of blood for that. I think it still goes back to the reason, the explanation for the field being called a field of blood is because he used blood money to do it. This is where that field was. And what they did is they buried him on that site. Now, after that parenthetical statement about the fate of Judas, Luke returns to Peter's speech. And he points out the scripture fulfilled by the betrayal on the part of Judas. He says in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Peter identifies two passages of scripture that find fulfillment. One of them finds fulfillment in what just happened. The other will be fulfilled in what they're about to do. The first passage is Psalm 69, verse 25, where David expresses a desire for the dwelling place of his enemies to be made desolate as a sign of judgment. Well, the field that Judas bought really did become uninhabited by the living. It became a part of the cemetery. It became a cemetery. And Peter is pointing out that this prophecy is becoming fulfilled before them in the situation with Judas. The second passage is really a prayer where David is praying for his enemies to be replaced by somebody else. And Peter is about to show them that that prayer is about to be fulfilled right now because they need to find a replacement for this enemy of Jesus. Verse 21. So Peter goes on, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Peter said, "It's one thing is clear." He says, it's necessary for us to find a replacement for Judas. Somebody who will join us in this effort to testify to who Jesus is, to testify of his victory over death and sin. Somebody who's been a witness of his resurrection. Now, why was it necessary for Judas to be replaced? Why did the 11 have to become 12 again? I think we gained some insight from that back in Luke chapter 22. After affirming the faithfulness of his disciples, he encourages them to continue faithfully following him. And he does that by reminding them of a blessing that awaits them. We read that back in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not only were they promised entrance into his kingdom, that's described when he says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. But he also says, I'm going to give you a place of responsibility, a place of authority, a place of rule. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, earlier in Luke, chapters 12 through 14, he pictured being a part of his kingdom as being at a wonderful banquet table at this great feast. And then in Luke chapter 19, he told them this parable about a nobleman who goes away to receive a kingdom and then he comes back. And he uses that parable to emphasize, while this nobleman is away getting his kingdom, you need to be faithful to what he's told you to do. And one day he's coming back and he will reward those who've been faithful. And Jesus is reminding his disciples that he's about to go away and receive his kingdom where he is right now at the right hand of the Father. But one day he's coming back when his kingdom will be fully realized and he's going to come back and he's going to say, now what have you been doing while I was away? Jesus is reminding them, when I come back, when I return, you're going to be on 12 thrones. You're going to have 12 positions of leadership in my kingdom. And I think that's in their mind, and they're saying, we need 12. We only have 11. We need somebody to fill that vacancy, to help rule the 12 tribes in his kingdom. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we're going to read about the death of another one of the 12, James. There's no indication that there's an effort made there to replace him, which seems to suggest that this original group, plus the one that they are now going to add, this group was a very unique group. And in many ways, unrepeatable. I think they're viewed as not always having to fill the number 12 as one of them dies. We don't have any indication that that was ever going on. This group was a very special group, and we'll see some of their uniqueness as the book of Acts unfolds. They needed somebody to join them in the fulfillment of their mission. The essence of their mission was this: we know who Jesus is, we know what he's done, we've got to get the truth out about Jesus. So what they needed was an individual who knew about Jesus, who knew firsthand about Jesus. They needed somebody who was there from the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, all the way through the resurrection of Jesus into his ascension. They're going out telling this message that some people are going to find hard to believe. They needed to make sure that the leadership team was made up of people who could stand there and say, I know the truth. And with great conviction, communicate that truth. That's why these were the qualifications. Somebody who, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection. So this person would likely have to come from that group of 70 or so of people who were there from the very beginning, who had experienced being sent out by Jesus in ministry, who were there all the time. So we know what kind of person they're looking for. We have an idea of why they're looking for a replacement. How did they go about finding the replacement? What did they do? Verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, his Roman name, and Matthias. Two people are put before the other group, the rest of the group. Now, as we prepare for Election Day 2012, just as we prepare for that, even now, as you know, if you can't turn on the TV or read a newspaper without knowing we're preparing for Election Day 2012, they were preparing for Election Day 30 or 33 AD, depending upon how you want to date this. There are two candidates who meet the criteria, and they're put before the group. How would they choose between the two? Was it time for campaigning? Was it time for speeches? Was it time for casting votes? Was it time for placards and bumper stickers and slogans? Maybe one of the slogans from the supporters of Joseph was this: we already have a Matthew, we don't need a Matthias. They were very clever. They were very clever back then. Or maybe the supporters of Joseph, maybe the supporters of Matthias were saying, never trust a man with three first names. Well, I don't think that stuff was going on. My guess is they continued in that same spirit of prayer that was said to characterize their response to Jesus' instructions to wait. What did they do while they were waiting? Remember what we read in verse 14? These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And the prayer included this decision. Notice verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. Chosen for what? To occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place, which was not the place that everybody else in that band was going. Why did they pray to the Lord? Because one reason is the Lord knew what they didn't know. The Lord knew what was in the hearts of all men. It reminds me of what the Lord said to the prophet Samuel when Samuel was hunting for the successor to Saul as the king of Israel. And Samuel was tempted to be impressed by the good looks and stature. You know, I've had to deal with that all my life. I'm usually always going to the front of the line, always given positions of authority. I can't help it. But, you know, people look at me and say, man, this guy is incredible. Let's move him to number one. Okay, I've had to live with that. but I've learned humility in the process. Samuel's looking at some of these brothers of David and saying, man, these guys are really impressive. And the Lord wanted to remind him, Samuel, it's not the outside, it's the inside. And this is the way God put it to Samuel. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know what their prayer was? Their prayer wasn't a plea for wisdom so they could make a good decision. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's a method that we should be using all the time. But in this situation, their prayer was not a prayer for wisdom so that they could make a good decision. Their prayer was for God to reveal to them his decision. Show which one of these two you have chosen. You know what seems to be in their mind when they're thinking about choosing a replacement for Judas? I think they're thinking back to how they were chosen for their original role. Remember what we read in Luke chapter 6 about the choosing of the 12? Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It was at this time that he being Jesus, went off to a mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. The choice was made after Jesus spent the night in prayer, the whole night in prayer. And it appears now that they are asking the Lord, and the Lord in this context could either refer to the Father or it could refer to the Son. And it's tough to know. You know, you could make a strong case to say they clearly have in their mind a picture of God the Father, or they clearly have in their mind a picture of Jesus. I kind of waffle back and forth. What might weight it in the favor of those who think he's picturing God the Father might be that when we're taught to pray, even by Jesus, we're taught to pray to the Father. And when you read in Scripture how prayers are prayed, usually those prayers are directed toward the Father. We will see an incident when Stephen prays and he is directly praying to Jesus. So there are exceptions to that. In favor of thinking that he's picturing Lord, meaning Jesus, when he says this, is the fact that who chose the 12? Jesus chose the 12. And they know Jesus is still alive. They know he ascended. And so you could easily picture them saying, Jesus, listen. We know you chose us. We don't want to blow this. It's a big decision. Why don't you pick who you want to replace Judas? Or maybe one way to merge it together is if they were making sure that their prayer was directed to the Father, they knew that Jesus taught them to pray in his name. So in a way, maybe as they're saying, well, we're praying in the name of Jesus. We're asking under the authority of Jesus for you to make the choice because we know you'll consider Jesus' view in all this. Anyway, that's not of any interest to you, but when I read that, that's something that I struggle with to know exactly what the picture is. But I think they're looking for Jesus. They're looking for divine intervention. Jesus made the first choice. They don't want to step on God's toes. Why don't you pick the replacement? How were they expecting the Lord to make known his choice? Verse 26. And they drew lots for them. You might say that they rolled the dice. The New American Standard says they drew lots. Other translations say they cast lots. The ESV, NIV, NET, NLT, and other ones. The practice of casting lots was common, and it was had ancient roots. It was even a part of Israel's history. There are lots of instances where people cast lots. Sometimes they'd cast lots to determine which of the two goats would be sacrificed, which one would be sacrificed and given to the Lord, put on the altar, which one would be said to be set free, taking the sins of the people far away. When they were divvying up the land to the 12 tribes in the land of Canaan, what did they do? They decided to let the Lord make the choice, so they cast lots. Whenever they did this method, it was an expression of humility and it was an expression of faith because they believed that God would work through this, and he did in their history. Their belief was expressed in Psalm 16:33 that said, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The New English Translation translates it this way, "The dice are thrown into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." We could say that we roll the dice, but God is the one who makes the spots come up. They had complete confidence that in this method, God was going to work. So what did the method look like, maybe in this particular case? Well, it would be common in a situation like this for them to take two stones. One would represent yes, and one would represent no. Or in this case, one would represent Joseph, and one would represent Matthias. And they might take these stones and they would put them in maybe a clay jar, or they'd put them in a leather or a cloth pouch. And what they might do is have somebody reach in and pull out a stone. And the stone that was selected would be the choice. Or they might shake the container or shake the bag, and the first stone that came out would be the choice. They were asking God to reveal it, and they expected that God would reveal it through this particular method. So they drew lots, they picked a stone out or shook the bag or the container and a stone came out. What was the result? And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was added to the 11 apostles. We don't know a lot about Matthias. Eusebius, a church historian writing probably about 220 or 30 years, well, he was born about 230 years later, so maybe writing 300 years later, he would say that the thought is that he was one of that group of 70, one of that group of 72 that had spent a lot of time with Jesus. There is some tradition that suggests he became a missionary to Ethiopia. But there's really no further information given about him in Scripture. It's worth taking a moment to comment on two issues which are often raised in discussing the passage that we've been looking at. One issue concerns the method being used, and the other issue concerns the choice that was made. As far as the method goes, it's been observed that this is the last time that the casting of lots was used, at least in the scriptural record, as being used as a way for God to reveal something to people. It's usually noticed that after Pentecost and after the coming of the Spirit and after other prophetic gifts and after his word has been disseminated, that method was no longer used for discerning the will of God. But that shouldn't suggest that when it was used in this situation that it was the wrong one to do. Remember, what their mindset was: Lord, you chose the original 12. We need a replacement. We're not going to presume that we can make that choice, so we're asking you to make that choice. They had full confidence that God would work through that. Also, there was precedent for that throughout the history of Israel. They used this method on multiple occasions, and there's nothing to suggest that there was anything wrong about it. It's never portrayed that way as being the wrong method to use. And they had also devoted themselves to prayer. I think this was a unique situation. And it was the way that they felt was the best way for the Lord to make the choice. As far as the choice of Matthias goes, it's been suggested by some that it was a mistake. Not only because of the method that was used, but because it's suggested that in Acts chapter 9, Jesus obviously chose Paul to fill that role. But there's no indication in the book of Acts, and Luke, who wrote Acts, also became a partner with Paul. There's nothing to suggest in the book of Acts that Paul should be rightfully seen as the 12th apostle. And when you think about his apostleship, it was rather different from the 11, where their focus, as you see through, was very heavy on fellow Jews. Paul was identified by Jesus himself as focusing on a ministry to Gentiles. And there's no indication that this was a bad choice. Some people say, well, we don't even hear from Matthias again. Well, we don't hear from 8 of the 11 other apostles either. We don't read about anything from them after Acts chapter 1. The only ones that we read about are Peter and James and John. So just because Matthias isn't named, well, neither is Matthew or Bartholomew or anybody else named. I think we have to walk away from this passage realizing that God was working through this procedure. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to do the last week's passage and this week all together is because I didn't want to spend this much time doing all this explanation. But you got to do it. Because we want to understand Scripture. We want to understand what's going on in the hearts and minds of people. But what I feel like I need to do right now is remind you of the context in which this event was happening. And what it grew out of. Everything that we read about last week and what we just talked about today, this all came out of their faith and obedience and their desire to get ready to fulfill the mission that God had given them. They trusted everything that Jesus told them through his ministry. They were trusting that when he said, you need to go to Jerusalem and you need to wait, and you need to wait until the Holy Spirit comes, and then when the Holy Spirit comes, you've got to go on this mission. I am calling you to be witnesses, not only right where you are, but I want you to even to intrude into Samaritan half-breed territory, and then I even want you to go to dog territory, where the Gentiles are, to the remotest part of the earth. And their faith and obedience were evident in their active waiting. And they also demonstrated this great unity in prayer. Why were they doing everything that they were doing in these verses? Why were they praying? Why were they unified? Why were they waiting? Why were they trying to choose a replacement? Why did getting the personnel matter? Why did getting the personnel right really matter to them? Because they were doing all these things in light of their mission. It was their mission that was governing everything that they were doing. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that it seemed like everything that they were doing all was with a view toward the fulfillment of that mission. And so I don't want us to just get lost in the details of what was happening and why they cast lots and who they chose and all that. I just want us to realize that when they were gathered in that upper room for them, those 10 days, you know what determined what they would do? Their mission and getting ready for it. We need the right personnel. We need to pray. We need to patiently wait. And then we'll be ready to engage in our mission. I wonder if we operate the same way. Do we live in light of our mission? Does that influence what we do? Does that influence how we use our time? Does it influence what we focus on in prayer? Are our lives governed by the mission that Jesus has called us to? Now, this is a question we're going to have to keep asking ourselves over and painfully so, maybe. We're going to have to ask ourselves this over and over and over again. Because through the book of Acts, we're going to see these people being driven by that mission. And the things they do and the things they don't do are because this is the mission that God has called them to. I mean, a life without purpose is like a ship without a sail or a rudder. It can't go anywhere, and if it could, it couldn't be directed anywhere. It just kind of bobs and weaves with at the mercy of the elements. You know, it just is. And there are far too many people who go through life, they just are. There's no focus, there's no vision, there's no dream, there's no mission. And they just go this way and that way, and you see evidence of it. You work with people like this, we vote for people like that. That's the way many people are, but not us. Jesus didn't call us to just be bobbing on the waves. He called us toward mission. Remember, he told them not to begin their mission until the Holy Spirit came? You know, I would have been there asking, well, how are we going to know? How are we going to know? You know, I'm wondering if they're thinking there, day one. Has he come yet? I don't know. What do you think? I'm not sure. How would they know when he came? Well, we'll talk about that next week. Let me just say this in light of our campaign season and in light of what we just talked about mission. You know, it's amazing how many people are so busy campaigning for one candidate or another. I mean, it's like that's all they do. They spend their lives, they take more polls in three months than they do in the previous, 3.5 years. And you have people who are handing out brochures and they're giving all this money to this candidate. You know, they're doing everything for this candidate to be elected. Jesus has already been elected as the ruler. And what our mission is to just make him known. Let everybody know we have a ruler. You don't have to vote for him. You just have to follow him. We are already working for the winning candidate. I mean, if people can devote time to somebody who's only going to be in office for 2 years or 4 years or maybe 8 years and is going to have, frankly, very little influence. We already work for the king who will come and establish his kingdom so that nobody will miss it. We're already working for the winner. And that mindset of working for the winner, of working for the king, that should govern everything that we do, how we spend our time, what we think about, what we pray about, how we spend our money, and on and on. And what I just want to point out in Acts chapter 1 is that they were already behaving like that. They were living in light of that mission that would begin when the Holy Spirit came. And next week we'll talk about how they knew. They're very perceptive. They can pick up on subtleties. We're going to talk about how they knew that the Spirit came. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to look back. We don't have to look ahead and wonder when. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is already here. And maybe the only question that's debatable is, are we filled with the Holy Spirit? He's here. Are we allowing him to fill our lives? We pray, Lord, that we might be governed by this great purpose that you've given us, this great mission that you've given us. And may it be evident in the way we live. And may it be evident in the impact that we have on the world around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.